Good morning, everyone. This morning, I have some exciting news to you from the session, and that is that this is going to be the last Sunday school lesson recorded on a Saturday. We're going to start recording the Sunday school lessons on Sunday during a normal Sunday school hour when we have folks in the auditorium participating in Sunday school. So I'm very much looking forward to being with many of you during that time. The Sunday school is going to be from 10 till 10:45, okay? So 10 to 10:45. And if you're wondering about the prayer meeting because of that, the prayer meeting now has been moved back just a touch. It's going to be from 9:15 to 9:45. 9:15 to 9:45, then Sunday school 10 to 10:45, then the worship service 11 to whenever we get done, usually around 12:15 or 12:30. This last day, when it's very cold outside, as the weather says it's supposed to snow tonight and maybe even tomorrow, Sunday, I'm looking forward very much to being with you all instead of being separated from you all. So today is the 7th. Today is November the 7th. We're going to restart Sunday school on November the 15th, okay? So November the 15th is the day that we'll all be gathering together at 10 o'clock. So we're looking forward to that. All right, now in Sunday school, we've been looking at Deuteronomy, and now as we've come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, very famously containing the Ten Commandments, last time what we looked at is some general rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. And what I would say is that the intent of those interpretations or those ways to interpret the Ten Commandments are to make them more useful to you. That is, they're a summary. The Ten Commandments is a summary of God's will. And so if you know the Ten Commandments, and then on top of that, you know those principles for interpreting them. So, for instance, one of the principles was if you have a general commandment, that general commandment also includes specific commandments. So thou shalt not steal would mean you're not allowed to commit robbery. That is, you're not allowed to go in someone's house with a gun and hold them up. And you're not allowed to commit burglary. You're not allowed to go into someone's house when they're not there and take their things, right? You're not allowed to steal in either of those cases. The principle that if you understand that you should honor your parents, that means there are other kinds of authorities out there that you should honor, and then also a principle that you should that also includes not doing the negative. That is, you shouldn't dishonor your parents or dishonor other authorities. You should, and if you are a person in authority, for instance, you shouldn't have people under your authority make them disobey the commandments, right? That would be also you breaking the commandments. So we looked at some of those principles, and what those principles are really trying to get at is they're trying to help you to take the Ten Commandments and make them more useful by seeing many more situations in which they apply. All right, now, what we're going to do today is we're going to move into looking at the Ten Commandments, and I'm going to look at one more broad, in this next kind of unit or in this next section, one more broad set of interpretive principles on how to read the Ten Commandments. And the interpretive principle that I'm going to be unfolding is found in Ed Clowney's book called How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. So the interpretive principle we're going to be looking at now for the next couple of weeks is how does Jesus transform the Ten Commandments? So not only will we be reading them and looking at them and seeing all the ways in which they work themselves out in the lives of Christians, but also how Christ has transformed them. I'm not going to quote this book, but I am going to, it's going to be helpful to me kind of as an outline. So if you say, hey, I've seen kind of what this Sunday school looks like as I read Ed Clowney's book, well, yes, because I'm reading it and I'm following along, and that's what I'm using somewhat as a guide here. Here it is again. Here's the title. I don't know how much you could see from that book, but there it is, perhaps a little more clearly on the screen. All right, so one of the first things that we have to understand about the Ten Commandments is that the Ten Commandments occurs in what's often referred to as a covenantal context. That is, it happens in a particular context that's specific to the Ten Commandments. So the laws of, say, Sweden do not occur in that kind of context. Or the principles for how a particular business, say, Microsoft, should operate or has said that it will operate don't occur in that context. This is a particular context that's particular to these things. And and it's unlike any other moral code or set of laws, okay? So let me look at that context with you first by summary, okay? What's happening is that in history, God is building up the revelation of how he fully relates to his people, okay? Now, remember I said this is a covenantal context. What does covenantal mean? Covenantal, what's easy for me, just in day-to-day practicality, is covenantal means relational. How does God relate to his people? Or, to say it another way, you want a relationship with God, then what the Ten Commandments and its context give you is how does God want that relationship to function? How does he want your life to work itself out in relationship to God? Okay, so that's what the Ten Commandments is giving to us. Okay, so what I said is that in history, God is building upon his revelation. Okay, so let's just think about what God has revealed up to this point. All right, if you went back into the Garden of Eden at the time of the fall, so Adam and Eve, after they have eaten the forbidden fruit, then God comes to them and he pronounces a judgment upon them that death has indeed entered into the world. But God also, at that point, reveals in his mercy that he has provided a sacrifice. And so he clothes Adam and Eve, who had lost their original clothing, if you will, of righteousness. And now he clothes them in a righteousness which he provides. And then God reveals that there's going to come someone in history, and Satan is going to bruise this person on the heel. But this character in history is going to crush Satan's head. It's going to give to him the ultimate defeat in battle. And that's all we know at that point, right? So, but God has revealed that to us and to look for that person. And then as Eve had a child, she thought that perhaps the first child was this person. But what it causes us, as we read that, to have this expectation to look for a person who's going to come and do that, okay? And then some other things that God has revealed. God revealed that the human heart desires to enter into heaven by its own ways. You know, that might be the Tower of Babel. That God is coming in ultimate judgment against the wicked. That might be the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or that God is taking from the nations a people to himself. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Even before that, that this taking of a people is by grace. That's how Abraham received it, right? And did Abraham receive it while he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? He received that while he was he was a wandering Aramean, right? That he comes out of what we would call Iraq. He comes down into the Promised Land. God has chosen him to be a manifestation of what his people is. And now here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God is building upon that revelation that we've had so far so that we more clearly know what it's like to be in a relationship with God, okay? Now today I'm probably going to actually start by emphasizing a little bit more of our side of the relationship than God's side of the relationship, but both sides, it's very important to keep in mind, this is the relationship. And so what it means is, what is God promising to do? What does God demand of himself that he will do? What does God swear that he will do even in places in the scripture, right? What is God calling us by faith to believe that he's going to do in this relationship? And what is he doing in this relationship? And what will he do in this relationship? Those are some of the things that God calls us to as we look at our relationship in covenant with him, or our communion with God, right? How do you commune with God? How do you enjoy conversation with God? How do you enjoy life with God? And that's what Deuteronomy is about. Okay, so Deuteronomy chapter 5 reminds us of this covenantal context, of this relational context, when it says in verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." Okay, so here's God, and what he's doing is he's speaking. And he's speaking for our good. He's speaking so that we can learn. Now, can you learn these principles without Deuteronomy chapter 5? I think in general you can. They are revealed to us out there in life, just in general, right? However, it's very much nicer, isn't it, to have them clearly revealed in special revelation rather than trying to have to take your mind and go out and look and see and distill out of those out of history, out of science, out of all those kinds of things that we ought to live like this, right? So God gives them to us so that we might learn to observe, and he gives them so that we'll be careful. So that we will focus when you're careful about something, right? You look at it in all of its details, and you intend to keep it in all of its details, right? That's the general idea here, is that you're going to keep these things, and you're going to do it with some focus and some attention, all right? It says here in verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," or at Mount Sinai, right? So the Lord our God entered into a special relationship that he's been entering into relationships with his people, but now he's entered into this to show to us more and more of what God's doing in history, right? And so one of the things that you might not understand very well previously is that God is entering into a relationship with a whole people, with a nation that he's going to be putting together in history, which is a lot harder to see when you're only looking at Abraham or as an individual, or Abraham's family even, as you look at them as a family. And so part of my communion with God is not just that I'm going to commune with God as an individual, but I'm going to commune with God in a community, aren't I? I'm going to do that among a people that God is raising up. And if I try to separate myself from that community, I'm missing out on part of what's being revealed here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, right? Of what God is saying, this is how I'm going to relate to my people in history. And so then going to verse 3, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. And you were afraid because of the fire, and I did not go up to the mountain." Okay, so, "and you did not go up to the mountain." All right, so what's one of the things that we're learning here in this relationship that we have with God is that the people and God are going to have a relationship with somebody standing in the middle and revealing his word to them, right? Now, of course, given this unit of Deuteronomy and how I said how Jesus transforms the commandments, Moses is the one here in Deuteronomy, but who's Moses pointing to? Moses is pointing to Jesus, who's going to be that one who stands and gives to us the law in a way in which we can hear it, which is, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through his intercession for us and through his sacrifice, which he offers as our great high priest. All of those things we need in order for the word to come to us in a blessing, in a way in which we enjoy what humanity was made for, has been recreated for, and that is in fellowship with God by keeping that law in God's power. Okay, so that's some of the text that shows to us that we're getting this in a relationship. So you can see there, God is building on the revelation. Okay, so you can see here, this is the revelation of how God wants to commune with his people, and he's building on that revelation, and it's the revelation of how he relates to us. And so how does God fully relate to us? Well, of course, you have to look at the whole Bible to know that. How does God relate to his people throughout history? What does God promise for the future of his people? What should their expectations of that future be? All those kinds of things God shows to us in the Word of God, and we have come now to the law. All right, so next. We've already said that the Ten Commandments occur in a covenantal context, and that means they describe the communion or the relationship of God with his people. Good. Okay, next. One of the ways you might be able to summarize this, and there's a couple of different ways to summarize the Ten Commandments, but one of the central aspects of this is that there is a central command or a central demand in this relationship, and that's that the relationship is an exclusive commitment on the part of both parties. Now, I've talked about this before, but what that means is God is exclusively committed to one people, right? Ever since the beginning of history, God has predestined a particular people to be his. If you look at all the scripture, that's what we find out. And that particular people, God in history has to deliver to himself because they've been caught in sin because of the origin of our history in Adam and Eve in the garden, right? So everybody has a default situation of being in sin, with, of course, the lone exception of Jesus, who was born without that sin. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy, the way that that's described is a covenantal context of God delivering his people out of Egypt, right? So Egypt stands for the mass of fallen humanity that God delivers a singular people to himself out of that fallen people, right? So God is exclusively committed to them. It's not like he's going to deliver them and say, tomorrow you're not in any danger you don't have to have any anxiety, any worry that tomorrow God's going to reject you, that tomorrow he's going to say, you know what, I've chosen another group. I've chosen another people to commune with. I've chosen another people to bless. I've chosen another people to be in relationship with. I've chosen another people to deliver, right? I'm going to, you know, we could get into more details of that, but all we know, but what we do know is God has chosen one people to be committed to exclusively. Okay, now, that exclusive commitment runs both ways, okay? So that God's people also ought to be committed to him exclusively. They should, to say it in these terms, have no other gods before him, right? They should have no other value system nothing. So, for instance, in creation, which they value above God, which makes sense because nothing can, nothing is valuable above God. All right, so moving on. Let me look at that. Let me unfold that a little bit. All right, first of all, we'll unfold that from Proverbs 29:18. Okay? Now, in Proverbs 29:18, if you have an exclusive commitment, oftentimes people say, well, that seems very limiting. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments, don't they seem awfully negative? Isn't that the centrality that you should not go down this path, that you have these limitations put upon you, right? Don't swear. Don't make idols. Do not steal, right? All these are limits that are put, all these are restraints that are put upon us. Isn't that awfully negative? Okay, so here's what God says about that in Proverbs 29:18. If there's no revelation, if God doesn't reveal to us, what happens is the people cast off all restraint. That is, they won't restrain themselves from doing things that bring them shame instead of glory, for instance. They won't restrain themselves from doing things that harm themselves rather than doing things that are good for themselves, right? And what does God want? God wants what's best for you. And because he wants what's best for you, he wants to restrain you from things that will harm you or dishonor you or shame you harm your neighbor, right? Or harm God and your relationship with him. Any of those things, they would be bad, right? They would be just evil by definition. And therefore, what God wants is he wants to restrain us so we don't enter into those things, right? Even the first commandment he ever gave was, do not eat. It was a restraint commandment, that at least as far as they were revealed to us there. All right. And so what God does is he reveals. He reveals in order that we would restrain ourselves, and in particular that we would restrain ourselves with respect to the central commitment here, to be committed to one God, right? We're not going to go chase after other gods. We're not going to go look for other gods. We're going to be in a relationship where we exclusively are committed to him ultimately, right? Okay. The nice thing about the Proverbs is they oftentimes elaborate upon themselves, and this one does the same thing. This one isn't any different. As you see, the person who keeps the law, okay, the law is meant to restrain you, and the person who keeps that law, what's his situation? He's blessed, and therefore he's happy, right? If you want joy, the way to find the fullness of joy is by keeping the commandments. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you won't be persecuted for keeping commandments sometimes, right? Sometimes you will tell somebody that you have an ultimate commitment to God and they will despise you or they will hate you because that goes crossways to what they want as far as the plans for their life or the actions for their life. And what you're doing is you're telling them that that's not a good way to go, right? And therefore, sometimes, and of course, that's not a pleasant experience, is it? That in and of itself is not a pleasant experience. But when you keep the law, the overall experience, so for instance, when you go home and you reflect upon that experience, you don't have any regrets that you dishonored God, who's the ultimate beauty and glory in your life, right? And satisfaction in your life. And therefore, you're happy, even though in that particular instance, there was some negative aspect of it, you could say. All right, Jeremiah 14:10. Here's another way in which this is put. The Lord said to this people, speaking to his people, right? The prophet Jeremiah speaks, they have loved to wander, okay? And what have they wandered from? They've wandered from God. They've not restrained their feet. And this is poetic or imagery language. And so you have this picture in your mind of a people running away from their lover, running away from their protector, running away from their provider, running away from the source of the satisfaction and blessing and the longing of a rational heart, right? But they've wandered. They run away. Why? They want something else, okay? Now, so you can see here that this idea of restraint is a good idea, and the idea of restraint also interfaces with this other concept that our central commitment in the Ten Commandments, it's a central commitment to an exclusive relationship, right? So here it is again in Jeremiah 14 or in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, 24, what has happened is Moses came down off the mountain and he finds out that they have constructed a golden calf. And so Moses asks them a very reasonable question. What in the world were you thinking? Why did you do this? And so this is Aaron's rather ridiculous explanation. Aaron said to the people, whoever has gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it in a fire, and out popped this calf, right? This calf just sort of came out. And so why did that happen? Okay, what's the interpretation from Exodus 32 for why that happened? Well, it says Moses saw the people were unrestrained, right? That the second commandment would have told them, and it did tell them, and they had that revelation from God, and had they kept it, they would have been much happier. And it told them in a restraining sense, do not make an image of me, right? Don't, and then even worse in the first commandment, and don't elevate it to the point where it says, it will get you back to where you want to go, which is Egypt. You don't want to go back to that place, right? So all of that. And here you can see why, another good reason why we want to be restrained. Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. So that when people looked at them, they said, what a shameful thing to do, right? Maybe even their enemies who are completely blinded to those things, maybe their enemies are saying, yeah, of course they should go do that. But even if their enemies were blinded to it, just the fact that their enemies agree is a shameful thing, right? And so in the midst of their enemies, they were demonstrating a shamefulness. And so we want to be restrained as a manifestation of an exclusive commitment to God. So, for instance, that we don't bring shame upon ourselves. So that we do, so it does manifest itself in joy or happiness. So that it works in opposition to what Jeremiah 14 says, they loved to wander, right? So why is it that people don't restrain themselves? They don't restrain themselves because they think they have this positive energy, this positive zeal, this positive desire, right? I want something. They loved to wander. They got in their imagination. And in their imagination, they played a lie to themselves. They said, oh, the world is like this. The world is such that if I went back to Egypt, my life would be so much better. Because didn't I have onions back there? Didn't I have leeks back there? Weren't our pots filled? Now, of course, what they've completely forgot in their imagination is what they were really told to do was you're supposed to make bricks without straw, right? That they had harsh taskmasters who were telling them to kill their children. But their imagination had completely lied to them. But when your imagination gets fired up like that, what does it produce? It produces a love for that thing that you're imagining. And so they loved to wander from God. And what restraint does is it tries to bring some rationality, some reality into your imagination. Some standard in which you can say, you know, it seems like my imagination is leading me astray, right? And that's one of the great things that the Ten Commandments does. It takes part of your heart in order to be a second check, if you will, right? In order to perform a relook at the evidence and help you to stay on the right path. Okay, so continuing on. Now you can see in Psalm 119, 101, the psalmist says, I have restrained my feet from every evil word, right? And if you restrain your feet, excuse me, from every evil way, if you restrain your feet from every evil way, another way to say that is that I have kept, that is, I've stayed within the bounds of your word. What you have revealed, I have been careful to keep. Right? And when you do that, what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to restrain yourselves from evil, right? The reason we harp on this, or I'm harping on this, is because at least in American culture, there's just this pressure of you can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever makes you happy. Right? And we can see here that some things, that lies, when they make you happy, you should not follow that path. That just makes straight forward sense, doesn't it? Okay, now, one last verse along this line, that's Hosea chapter 4. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, it says, by swearing, and by lying, and by killing, and by stealing, and by committing adultery. Okay, so where do we find where do we find commandments with respect to those things? Of course, the Ten Commandments. So what have these people been doing? They have, rather than being restrained by the Ten Commandments, they've been doing these things. They've been performing these things. They've been engaged in these kinds of hatefulnesses. And what do they do? You could summarize it up by saying they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So that is, they are in effect murdering their neighbors. Their lies are aimed at murdering their neighbors. Their stealing is aimed at murdering their neighbors. Their adultery is aimed at doing the lives of their neighbors no good. Their swearing, all those kinds of things, what they do is just piling bloodshed upon bloodshed. And why are they doing that? Because they weren't restrained. Okay, good. Okay, now, at this point, you could say, hey, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Jesus transforming the Ten Commandments. Wait a minute. I have one more slide here first. This is a quote that I saw in the Imaginative Conservative, and it was an article that just came out in the last day or two, the ongoing war against Christianity. And I thought it summed up pretty well what was going on here as we've looked at these verses, in for instance, in Hosea. And what this lady, what the author says is, what is happening the world over is a war, right? So if you look out there, there's a war going on. It's a war of what I want versus what is, what exists, what's real, right? I want some things, and there are people out there, there are men out there, I'll say, who want to marry other men. They say, that's what I want. But the reality is, that's not a marriage that's not a relationship that's going to bring you honor, right? So that'd be a very extreme classic example of this, right? I want what I want, even if it doesn't conform to reality, versus what I ought to want is what conforms to reality. A war of utopian flights of fancy, right? That's another way of saying an imagination that lies to you about what is blessing, right? What's a utopia? Utopia is this place or this concept where everything goes well, right? And so there are flights of fancy, there are imaginations where everything's going well, but it's out of conformity with reality, right? Okay, so it's a utopian flight of fancy versus reality, right? A married person who uses their imagination to imagine adultery, what are they doing? They have a utopian flight of fancy, but it's not reality. It's going to kill them. What's the proverb? That stolen bread at first is sweet, right? So in your imagination, you're going to steal that bread. It's going to be so good. But afterwards, it turns to gravel in your mouth as you meditate on it, as you think about it, as you work through the consequences, as you live through the consequences. What a hateful thing that is. So what the Ten Commandments do is the Ten Commandments are trying to tell you what is. The Ten Commandments are trying to tell you what reality is. The Ten Commandments are trying to reflect upon what a blessed relationship with God looks like. Lastly here, a war of willful blindness, right? Not only am I going to imagine these things, I'm going to knowingly, I know they're wrong, I know they're false, I know they're hateful, I know they're a lie, but I'm going to, in spite of that, I'm going to will blindness. I'm going to willfully blind myself to that versus a real acceptance or an acceptance of reality of what we are with our limits and our responsibilities to God, right? How we ought to be limited and what the limits of our abilities are and what our responsibilities are to God. Now, doesn't that just summarize exactly what the Ten Commandments are supposed to do for us? Help us to keep our imagination on a straight and a true line according to reality, and so keep our affections, what I want, our zeal, in accordance with what's reality, to keep our mind, our understanding, in accordance with what's reality. Absolutely, it's a glorious thing. And one of the things that the Ten Commandments do is do that. Okay, now I'm going to come to the Jesus question right here in the lesson. Okay, so far all what I've done is I've said, well, these Ten Commandments, they're reflecting on an exclusive relationship with God. That exclusive relationship with God is a relationship that's characterized at least in one way by a restraint, right? And a restraint to reflect reality. And so at this point you say, well, how does Jesus have anything to do with that? How does Jesus transform that? Okay, one of the first things that we have to remember is that what Jesus is, you might say, well, Jesus is going to make all that easier. He's going to make less restraint on me. Jesus is going to make me be able to have less commitment, less exclusive commitment to God. And so there's a couple of places where we see that it's exactly the opposite, right? So somebody might say, I might be able to outwardly conform to a communion with God, to a covenant with God among his people. I might be able to just come to church and sit in the pew, but the whole time I'm sitting in a pew, I'm thinking about extorting people at work, right? And that external covenantal communion with God will be sufficient. And what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to you of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, right? You should not murder, Deuteronomy 5. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you'll be in danger of judgment. The same judgment that a murderer would be, right? Whoever says to his brother, Raka, whoever says to at least his Christian brother would be one implication, you're just a fool, is in danger. Why? Because in his heart, he's murdered that person. And whoever says you a fool shall be, Raka means more like empty head. You fool, somewhat parallel, shall be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus doesn't come to, if you will, make the restraints less. He comes to show you the depth of what God wants for his people. When God created a people in his image, they reflected these things all the way down to every aspect of their heart. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, that's what they looked like, right? They looked like this image of God. Or in verse 27, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, right? Straight out of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So that the person who says, yes, but I've never physically engaged in it. Yes, but if you've looked on her in, okay, so here's your imagination again, right? So your imagination has looked upon her, and in your imagination, you've considered this, you've run this video, but the video is based on this lying proposition, and the lying proposition is, oh, wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Wouldn't that be a blessing for me to enter into? Wouldn't that be lovely, right? And of course, the reality is that would be shameful, that would be harmful to your spouse, that would be harmful to this person that you're thinking about, that would be harmful to your relationship with God, and it's harmful to you, right? That's the reality. And what Jesus is getting at here is the first thing I want to say when we talk about Jesus transforming the law is that Jesus makes sure we see all the fullness of the extent of how much God wants to restrain us in the Ten Commandments. But then, of course, the next thing that I want you to understand is that in this covenantal context of Deuteronomy chapter 5, what the New Testament makes very much more clear than we get it in the Old Testament, is Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. So Jesus came on a mission to fulfill all the restraint, all the centrality of the exclusive relationship of man to God. He came to fulfill all of that, right? That's what he came to do. And the New Testament tells us that very clearly. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until it is all fulfilled. And so all of the food regulations, they will stay in effect until they've all been fulfilled by him, right? So he is saying he has come to fulfill them. Now, of course, I shouldn't say of course, but why? Why has he come to fulfill them? He's come to fulfill them because God said he was going to, as we look at this relationship, right? That's the covenant context of Deuteronomy 5. I've come in history to love a people. I've come to love them and express that love for them by pulling them out of Egypt. And then in the New Testament, it picks that up. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so that God could be called just by taking some sinners out and leaving some sinners behind, right? That it would be unjust of God to punish Egypt and to bless Israel unless something had happened to the sins of Israel. And what the New Testament explains to us is something has happened to the sins of God's people, and that is they've been laid upon a perfect lamb. And if they were laid on that perfect sacrifice, laid on that perfect lamb, then the wrath of God due for those sins could be punished. And Jesus experienced that punishment that we might not have to experience the punishment due for every time we wandered away from God, not just in our actions, not just in our words, but in our hearts. what started the actions or words. That every time we acted, we acted in a way that is out of accord with the communion that God wants according to His Ten Commandments. The communion that God wants that is in accord with us loving Him with all of our heart and soul, mind and strength, right? So here's Jesus, and He came to fulfill them. So one of the ways in which the Ten Commandments is transformed is not by us obeying them perfectly, but by Jesus obeying them perfectly. And that's what I have for you today. And so I'm looking very much forward to doing this together in the same room, or at least for many of us doing this together in the same room. And I look forward to you, and if you still have to stay home, enjoying this. You can enjoy this as a live stream as well. The Sunday schools will be live streamed and recorded, so you can do it either when they're going on or when they're not going on. And stay tuned. Maybe we'll have some way, if you're at home and you want to ask questions, because one of the nice things about Sunday school is we don't just do it this way where we have kind of a lecture, but we'll have a lecture and then hopefully give some time for questions, and maybe we'll figure out how to let you all chime in at home as well. May the Lord bless you wherever you are, and I look forward to getting back together with you whenever that is.